Good morning. Hey, is there a traditional greeting for the couple of days after Christmas? I'm sorry? Would you like some coffee? Is the traditional greeting. Is there another one? I mean, because I was kind of thinking about that earlier and thinking, you know, we say Merry Christmas beforehand and all that, and then afterwards it's kind of like, phew, we made it. Before we get started, I want to thank God. I had a wonderful Christmas time, and I really want to thank Him for the opportunity to come before you and to share the Word of God. But I had something else I wanted to thank Him for. As you know, I minister with cops and the fire departments locally, and I'm very attuned, or I'm becoming increasingly attuned, to those who serve us. And I want to thank God for Captain Rose from Mount Marion Fire Department, who went to a house fire and lost his life in the service of the community. And so it reminds me of the people that serve, and they serve willingly, and they go out in the dark of night, and they deal with things that we need help with. And I'm so thankful for those men and women who serve. And I'm also thankful for those who serve in the military. And I don't know if you know, but we have a young man who left a civilian and came back as a soldier. That's Steve Menard. And he's in our midst, and we want to thank him for serving as well. Still got a lot of training ahead, but we're so glad he's joined us this morning. So I'd like us to spend some time in the Gospel of Matthew. So if you're following along in your pew Bible, take a minute if you would, and look up Matthew chapter 2. If you're following us today and you have a chair Bible, or you picked a Bible up as you were coming in, you'll find this on page 966. For those of you who may be unfamiliar with the Scripture, just a reminder that the Gospel of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. So you'll be looking for the New Testament in that first book. Chapter numbers are the big numbers, and the verse numbers are the little numbers. So it's always fun to, I always fun like enjoy reading the Scripture through first. So let's just read the Scripture through. It says this, is the Word of God. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." And then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me, so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way. And the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. And when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. And then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and frankincense and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. This morning, I'd like to take a moment and focus on the Magi and Herod and the priests and the teachers of the law. I'd like to take a quick look at the role they play in the story, their response to the news of Jesus' birth, and how those responses seem to mirror the responses of folks even today. But before we do that, let's bow our heads and ask God's blessing upon us. How rich and wonderful is your word, Father, the depths of which we could never plumb adequately. But Father, what a great gift it is that we are given your word. And we pray that as we look at your word, that your spirit will be present here, interpreting the thoughts and attitudes of our minds and hearts. Father God, we pray that you would draw us to yourself through your word. And Father, we ask that your Spirit would lead us to that which you have for us in particular. And Father, if today we find ourselves quieted or drawn to you, we'll give you praise. Praise for your word. Praise for your love. Praise for your grace. Praise for your mercy. Praise for who you are. So we entrust ourselves to you in this time, and we thank you. And we pray this because Jesus has provided us such a great salvation, and the Spirit within allows us to pray. And so we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Now, it's difficult to know exactly who the Magi were, but we believe they were similar, and many believe they were similar to the Magi mentioned in the book of Daniel. There, the term described a priestly class of ancient Iranians known as the Medes. Magi would have played a role in advising their kings, and they often specialized in astrology and the interpretation of dreams. And given their particular skill set, they were surely people of prominence, people who probably served as a combination of both political advisors and priests of pagan gods. Now, there are a lot of theories. There are a lot of theories out there to explain what the Magi saw. But in the end, we really can't be dogmatic about any of them. What we can be sure about is this. It was their job to watch the heavens and discern matters of significance, matters of great importance that might affect the leadership of their lord, their local king. In fact, their lives may well have depended on their success in the discerning the will of their gods and finding the hidden truths that were found in the heavens. And something in the night sky triggered their understanding that a king of great importance had been born. So having discerned this king's arrival, they set off for Jerusalem to find this king of the Jews and to worship him. Now, while in Jerusalem, the Magi met Herod, and after some questions and dialogue back and forth, they continued following the star until it led them to the child. And then the scripture tells us in verses 10 and 11, they were overjoyed, and they bowed down, and they worshiped him, and they offered him gifts of great value, gifts worthy of a king, gold and frankincense and myrrh. Now, what makes the Magi so significant in Matthew's gospel is their response of worship. You see, after Jesus was born, these outsiders, these non-Jews, were by a work of God enabled to recognize the light of the star as a sign of God's provision of a king for the Jews. Having received this news, they responded in a way that led them away from what they knew, away from what was familiar to them, to travel to a foreign land, and then to offer worship and praise to a foreign king. And in this way, the Magi seem to foreshadow in Matthew the salvation that Christ would bring to the whole world, first to the Jews, and then to the Gentiles, as we're told in Romans. Now, the response of the Magi reminds me of what may still be seen today. You know, there are still those who find themselves searching for something, perhaps not even sure what, just knowing that there's something they need, something they don't have. God today is still at work, enabling people to see the light of the Spirit's work shining through the likes of you and I, those who have already received him. There are still people today that are awakened by the Spirit of God and enabled to recognize his work and to receive him that they may bow down and worship the Christ themselves. There are still those today who, like the Magi, are prepared to receive the news of his coming. Now, it was in Jerusalem that the Magi met King Herod. He'd been placed in power by the Romans after having been found useful to them during a whole series of civil wars that had occurred in Palestine. And the Romans had come to trust him, and as a result, they had helped him consolidate his grip on power. He was considered at the time an able diplomat and a fairly skilled administrator who had developed a whole number of public works and had even seen his people through a very great famine. But he was also greatly despised by the people. He was despised for his mixed heritage. He was half Jewish and half Idumean. He was despised for his violent nature. It was known, Josephus, the great historian, wrote that he used to send spies, Herod used to send spies into the community to keep track of his political enemies and to eradicate them. It was known that he had murdered many in his own family. In fact, it led one of the Caesars to say that it is better to be a pig than to be the son of Herod. He was despised for his violence. And he was despised because he had received his position as the result of shrewd politicianing. And he'd received it by virtue of the power of the Romans, who were equally disliked. You know, the Magi may well have unwittingly fallen into the controversy about Herod's illegitimacy as king when they asked this question, where is the one born king of the Jews? This question would surely have gained the attention of the old fox Herod. He would have understood its implications. The child being sought for by these folks was the legitimate king because the child had been born to rule, as opposed, of course, to Herod, who had been placed upon the throne. So Herod reaches out to his counselors, and they answer for him the question that the Magi asked, or kind of. And with their answers in hand, Herod meets secretly with the Magi, and after further questioning, he finds out when the star appeared. So Herod has learned when the star has appeared. He's learned where the baby is thought to be living, and he certainly would have understood the importance of this child. And then, in a truly sinister twist, something that you might see in a Hollywood movie, he decides to use the Magi to help him find the child so he can kill him. A murder that he attempts to carry out later in verse 16, but after the Magi had been warned by God not to return to Jerusalem. Now, what makes Herod significant in Matthew's gospel is his response as well. But his response was one of fear and hatred. See, King Herod's response couldn't be more different than that of the Magi. After Jesus was born, Herod recognized that the child who was born as a king was the Messiah. I find it really interesting that the Magi asked, where's the one born king of the Jews? And Herod is the one who asks the chief priests and the scribes, where's the Messiah to be born? See, Herod understood the significance of the birth of this child. But this knowledge didn't stir his heart with joy. It didn't lead him to worship and praise like the Magi. Rather, he perceived the child as a threat, someone to be feared. See, Herod's concern was not in discerning truth that he might yield to it. His concern was discerning truth so that he might use it to serve his own prerogative, to maintain his own position. And this truth was a threat. It was a threat to his life, his power, and his place, and his influence. It's truly striking to me that this man had enough clarity of thought, he had enough knowledge to understand the significance of the announcement of the birth of the Messiah, but he had far too little wisdom and too much pride to submit to such a king in worship. It serves as a wonderful reminder that it is not knowledge that brings us, it does not bring us to Christ. All the knowledge in the world, they can all be amounted to works. In the end, what enables us is the Spirit at work in us, drawing us to Him. It's the Spirit that enables us to submit ourselves, to choose to submit ourselves to serve God. Herod seems to have such a limited view of who God is. In contrast, of course, the Magi, who understood the working of God and the birth of this child, is something truly game-changing. So game-changing that they would leave their home, and they'd make the journey, and they'd bring gifts, and they'd offer them up, and they'd worship him. Given Herod's fear and animosity, he acts on his own instinct, and he seeks to destroy the child. It's truly a brutal picture. It's not one that we often talk about at Christmas, that with the coming of Christ came the death of little children. And it had horrible consequences for some in Bethlehem and certainly some in the villages surrounding Bethlehem. But it reminds me of what we may still see today. There are still those who hear of the Christ and find themselves revolted by the news. There are those who see Jesus, and rightfully so, as the one who would impose upon their materialism. He would impose upon their power and their prestige and their influence and their supposed lordship of their own lives. Now, of course, the risen Christ can't be destroyed. But the message of his coming and the gospel can certainly be marginalized and attacked, as can the hypocrisy and failings of his servants. I mean, after all, we're all sinners. We're probably a pretty easy target for the world. So just like Herod, the man or woman longing to be their own lord of life will find Jesus a danger to their plans and will find themselves acting out of the wickedness of their hearts. And they'll seek to push him from their lives and push him out of their consciousness. They may even seek to make sure that no one else would receive him either, as that would be a further reminder of the rightful call upon their lives. I was reminded of this not too long ago when I received a call for benevolence from a man who was estranged from his family and then found himself in the last stages of AIDS. And because he was estranged from his family, he decided that he was going to go and see them. He thought he had a limited amount of time, and so he went from the West Coast to the East Coast and stayed with them. But it didn't really go as he had planned, because when he got there, the first question he was asked upon his arrival was, "Are you still a Christian?" And he told them, "Yes, I'm still a Christian." And then the couple of weeks after this, his arrival was spent trying to get him to move away from his Christianity, turn away from that. And he said it got more and more intense until the question came, "Are you going to stay with this whole Christianity thing?" And he said, "Yes." And they kicked him out of the house. And he found himself alone, stuck on the East Coast. It was a fascinating story to me, and it reminded me of what an affront the gospel can be to some, and how much fear it generates, that sometimes even the presence of a believer in your midst has to be dealt with, pushed aside. "I don't even want that light somewhat in the house because it might get on me." There are still those today who, like Herod, receive the news of Jesus with fear and hostility. And now the scripture tells us that Herod was disturbed by the question that the Magi asked, as was all Jerusalem. This was most likely Matthew's way of referencing the political class in Jerusalem, which included the chief priests and the scribes, all of whom, or many of whom, had aligned themselves with Herod. You see, Herod, with the blessing of the Romans, had played a significant role in determining who would serve on the Sanhedrin, that is, the Jewish ruling council. And so there were some there who held their position because of the great benevolence of King Herod. Now, when Herod recognized the significance of the Magi's question, he must have realized that he was out of his depth for questions concerning the one born king of the Jews. And so he assembled his advisors on such matters, his wise men, and he asked them, "Where is the Messiah to be born?" And the chief and priests and the teachers of the law, they don't fail him. They prove able advisors. They display their knowledge of the scriptures, citing the biblical texts and their answers to his questions. And in this way, they must have heightened Herod's fear, because they confirmed that the child was to be born, where he was to be born, and all of that had to emphasize the authenticity of the quest that the Magi were on. What makes the chief priests and the teachers of the law significant in Matthew's gospel is their seeming lack of response. The religious had the knowledge of the scriptures at their fingertips, likely having much of the text memorized. And that's why they were valuable to Herod and called upon to answer the question at hand. They had the answers, and they had the knowledge, but they were blind to its meaning. Blind to its meaning. Reminds me of someone I was talking about, or talking to, not too long ago, who told me that they had a friend who knew all things about the scripture. He was kind of the go-to guy. You know, whenever he had a question, you go to that person. And then the person began to notice that the go-to guy was engaged in all kinds of behavior that the scripture condemned. And not subtleties, these are things that stood out immediately, had all the knowledge, probably had the scripture memorized in many regards, but hadn't yielded to it. It didn't have an impact on the person's life. It was just knowledge. You know, it's hard to miss what a small role the chief priests and the teachers of law play in Matthew's narrative at this point in the gospel. In so doing, Matthew seems to put a spotlight on their apathy, an apathy that would later transform into outright hostility, as apathy toward Jesus often does. Often starts as apathy and slowly fades into disdain. And disdain requires to put more energy into me. And that self-focus turns into hatred toward the one who would call into question the whole self-righteousness that undergirds the mess that we are. Here Matthew appears to be trying to make clear the contrast between the ones who are supposed to be in the know and who don't care, and those who shouldn't be in the know and who do care. It would seem that the religious professionals were enmeshed in their religiosity. They were invested in their temporal ritual, their political power, and their religious debates. Very important. The coming of the king would have been a disruption to their routine. You know, in the response of the religious, I'm reminded of what may still be seen today. There are those who recognize the Christ. They have knowledge of him, but they remain utterly indifferent to him. You see, their hope is not to be found in Christ, but in their own sense of self-righteousness, their belief that they have figured it all out. Jesus is no account to them because they have no need. They aren't sick, so they don't need a doctor. They don't need to be saved because they put their trust in themselves. I'm reminded many years ago, I was talking with a student, and we were talking about the gospel, the power of the gospel, and our need for the gospel. And as we got talking about the gospel, this student looked at me and said, "Pastor Wes, I don't need the gospel." It took me by surprise, to be honest. It was so bold, and yet I was intrigued by the honesty. So I said, "Tell me, why don't you need the gospel?" She said, "My parents are wealthy. I can have whatever I want. They'll give me whatever I need. My father would die for me. I know this stuff, but I don't have any need for it." I was so profoundly struck by that. Here was a student who knew the scripture, had much of it, you know, portions of it memorized. And yet, I have no need for this. It was a sad moment to have so much, have so much of God at your fingertips, and yet it was no account. So after Jesus was born, the Magi and Herod And the religious leaders all engaged in the news of his arrival, but in distinctly different ways. And their responses are very similar to the way the good news of the gospel of Christ is received today. So I'm thinking, we've made it through the Christmas time. We've put all this energy and time into getting ready for that celebration. But now that Jesus has come, what? What does it mean for us? And as we make our way through 2016, as we, the disciples of Christ, as we're empowered by the Holy Spirit to be the star, if you will, the light that brings the grace of God beyond the walls of Grace Church, outside these walls, into a community that walks in darkness. Let's remember that after Jesus came, some met him with joy, some with wonder, and some with anger and fear, and some with indifference. So let's not be surprised. Let's not be surprised when a response of joy and wonder comes from a place most unexpected. Let's be looking for, and let's be encouraged in this new year by the truth that Christ did in fact come to seek and save the lost. And he's still at work calling to the lost. And let's be reminded that we have a very significant role to play in that. A charge from Christ himself to go and make disciples. Not looking for a particular brand of disciple, but looking for those who need to hear the gospel. Everyone. And let's not be surprised or discouraged, and let's not be dissuaded from our mission to share the gospel when our efforts are met with disdain and outright animosity. This just serves as further evidence of the affront of Jesus, the affront that he's been and will continue to be to the materialism and the self-promotion of this world, to the gods of power and prestige and influence. And finally, let's not be discouraged. Let's not be discouraged when the world offers up a colossal yawn at the news of Christ's arrival, believing themselves to be oh so secure in their self-righteousness, you know, the good things they've done. Instead, let us be all the more focused on the message of the gospel. For it is the power of God that brings salvation to all who believe. Even breaking the powerful, powerful bonds of self-righteousness. So just as we poured ourselves in to celebrate the coming of the King, now let's look to be about the King's work in the new year. With the same energy and expecting always what have always been the responses of the world after Jesus was born. Amen. Shall we pray? Father God, as we come to a new year, I pray that you would work in us through your Spirit to speak to a world that is darkened. And Father, when we see joy, we'll celebrate in it, the joy of a heart that has surrendered itself to Christ. And when we see animosity and indifference, we'll not find ourselves dissuaded from our task, but instead, Father God, we'll be reminded that this is how it's always been. And so we will just focus more on your word and on our mission, and we will do so to your praise and your glory and your honor. We pray this in Christ's most holy and most excellent and wonderful of names. Amen.